Well, before we get started this morning, I just have a quick question, because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I just have to make sure before we get started that we believe that today. Do we believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So let's put that in the back of our minds as we look at our passage of Scripture, because we're also going to look at several attributes of God this morning. Now, our scripture reading is from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 930. If you're using your own personal Bible, you're probably going to have to use your index to find it, because it's not a book that's really taught or preached on very often. But it's Nahum, chapter 1, page 930 in the pew Bible. If you're using your own personal Bible, you're going to have to look it up. God's word says, "This message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkish. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him, and he continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm, the billowing clouds or the dust beneath his feet. At his commands, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger, and who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. But his enemies will be swept away in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up like dry stubble in a field. Who is this wicked counselor of yours who plots evil against the Lord? This is what the Lord says. Though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. Oh, my people, I have punished you before, but I will not punish you again. Now I will break the yoke of bondage from your neck and tear off the chains of the Assyrian oppression. And this is what the Lord says concerning the Assyrians in Nineveh. You will have no more children to carry on your name. I will destroy all the idols in the temples of your gods. I am preparing a grave for you, because you are despicable. Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed." There are some people who find Nahum and his place in Scripture to be alarming. They think that he is like the angry prophet. Now, Nahum to us is just merely a name. We don't know much about him other than the fact that he lived in Elkish. And they've even gone as far to accuse Nahum of being a prophet with a very narrow and particular view of who God is. Now, if you don't ascribe to the fact that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God that is eternal and that was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, then I guess you can see why they would believe that. But for you and I who believe that the Word of God was written by God, then we see that these are not the words of Nahum. They're the words of God spoken through Nahum. So, even if that's true, though, even if there's this narrow view of Nahum in this prophetic word that he has given, there's still something that we can learn from it. This is remarkable considering the almost impersonal stamp which is put on this book as a whole. Now, Nahum, he's directing his prophetic words against the people of Nineveh. Well, we remember Nineveh from Jonah. They were saved once. The second time, it's not looking so good. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This is the great power of this time. They had conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. They had transplanted all the people of Israel out of their land. In the years after that, the Assyrians continued their brutal empire building all throughout the Middle East. They invaded the kingdom of Judah many times. They destroyed cities and burned farmland, and they put the city of Jerusalem under siege more than once. Assyria had carried off kings, they took treasures, and they left Judah in a most vulnerable position. But Nahum comes to prophesy against the people of Assyria. Nahum comes to speak words against the enemies of God's people. And there's always difficulty with reading this sort of prophecy, because these are harsh words that Nahum speaks to Nineveh. This is not the vision of God we get from the sentimental religiosity in America today. This is not some benevolent, irrelevant, genie-like God sitting up in heaven just fretting over mere mortals and all those little zany things they do. Because Nahum's God is a God of action. Nahum's God is a God of vengeance. And Nahum's God is a God of justice. Nahum's God is the God that the evangelicals in America today have tried to destroy with our middle-of-the-road, banal, lifeless Christianity. But some counter and say, but wasn't Jesus just a nice man? And doesn't this passage and all of its calls for destruction, doesn't that destroy the vision of who Jesus was? And all I can say to that is, thank God if it does. Thank God if it does, because a nice man cannot save you. A nice man cannot lift you from the powers that would destroy. A nice man cannot relieve the burdens that keep you down. Only the power of the living God, the power of his risen Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit, only that can save you, lift you, and empower you. If Jesus were only a nice man by today's standards, then what would we do? So Nahum's words come to us as a threat to the comfortable religion we have built for ourselves. And that is because the words of judgment against Nineveh are not just directed at some far-off enemy. They are the words that show what our God is like. They are words that, after stripping away the narrow national interest, give us a message about what God has in store for all people, his enemies and his children. And so we come to the words of Nahum in chapter 1. Now, in the later chapters of Nahum, he describes in brutal detail the siege and the fall of the city of Nineveh. But chapter 1 provides the rationale for this destruction. Chapter 1 shows who God is and why he demands justice. And it begins in the following words in verse 2 and 3. The Lord is a jealous God filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So there are two images of God in these two verses. The first is jealous, avenging, and wrathful. These are the words which Nahum uses to open up his description of God, and this is where we'll start at looking at the characteristics of God. There is no papering over in the beginning. God's wrath and vengeance are a hard reality in this book, as it is a hard reality throughout the Old and New Testament. But these attributes of God are a part of his consistent personality, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A personality that looks and takes offense at unrighteousness. A personality that looks with anger upon sin. The Lord and sin cannot abide together. There's always a necessary consequence to action. There are those Christians who walk around like they're embarrassed by these awesome attributes of God. They'll go around giving explanations to those who don't know God like they're trying to cover up for some embarrassing uncle at a family function. Oh, don't look over here. Don't look at these. Just look over here. Our habit in the church today regarding the wrath of God has been to downplay it or even just downright ignore it. Those who believe it really speak about it, and those who do speak about it are shouted down in the choruses of theological opinion as some sort of misanthrope who has no faith in humanity. Meanwhile, Satan gains the victory because no one knows more about the wrath of God than him. So if he can continue to keep believers splitting hairs over theology and not looking at a world that's under the condemnation of sin and not under the wrath of God, then he wins. To an age which has sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, lust, self-will, the church and its ministers mumble on about God's kindness and offering some sentimental and nostalgic view of God who never even existed in the pages of Scripture. And some may say, but you're talking about God before Jesus came, before the age of grace. Some teach that because of God's grace for the believers, we never need to worry about God's wrath anymore. We call this teaching hyperbole grace. It's a false teaching and a false sense of security that Paul counters when he writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. And I'll read this slowly, not because I think you're all dumb, but because I just want it to settle in. This is the teaching. I'm going to try to be like you. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. This is what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. When the Gentile sins, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. So there's always bound to be a sense of discomfort when we consider the wrath or anger of God. At times, just the mention of God's anger, God's wrath, God's vengeance, God's judgment causes the immediate reaction of resentment and hostility. Because our stubborn, obstinate hostility comes from the fact that we don't want to believe those facts. We don't want to believe the words of Scripture. This is why the evangelist Leonard Ravenhill once said, "We live in a day of itching ears, but I have no commission from God to scratch them." Because the words are clear. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And let us not think that this is simply a description of a far-off God just seeking to destroy a far-off people. Let us not think that God's enemies are some collection of bogeymen with forked tails running about in some netherworld. Because God's anger and wrath can be felt through all of creation. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God would give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So just because Nahum is directing his words to Nineveh does not mean that only Nineveh could be the enemies of God. Listen to what Nahum says in verses 4 and 5. At his command, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forest of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. If God is the Lord of all creation, then the power of his wrath and anger could and would be felt in all parts of creation. Can we think that we are safe in the walls of the church? So many people, when you ask them about their faith, they go right to their denominational status. Well, I was raised in this denomination. I was raised in that denomination. They will live and they will die by the denomination. It becomes God. Whatever the denomination says goes. But I will remind you, in heaven, there are no denominational separations. Baptists, you're over here. Methodists, you're over here. Lutherans, here. You independents, just kind of roam around wherever you want. It is just the body of Christ. Oneness in Jesus. Your denomination and your church membership is not salvation. Can we think that we are safe in the waters of baptism? Did he say what I think he said? If you make baptism a means of salvation, that is incorrect. Nathan, when he taught on baptism for a baptism class, did a nice job in making sure that everyone was clear. Baptism does not save you. It is a beautiful, beautiful representation of dying to self and being born again into the covenant of Jesus Christ. It is not salvation. Can we think that we are safe just because nobody knows my secret sins? And should there ever be a sense of confidence that develops, a sense of arrogance that develops in our lives, Nahum asks a question which we all need to heed when that happens. Verse 6 says, who can stand before his fierce anger? And who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. Oh, the people of Nineveh felt secure. They lived in huge walled-in cities, one of the biggest cities in history. They had faced off and defeated the greatest armies in the world. They had every reason to be confident. But who can withstand his indignation? And who can endure his fierce anger? They had lived lives of oppression, injustice, and violence. The Assyrians were renowned in ancient history for their cruel practices. Now, they faced a different foe. Verse 14 says, I am preparing a grave for you because you are despicable. The New King James says, I will dig your grave for you are vile. Now, that's a terrifying thing when you have an undertaker just randomly come up to you and say, hey, I'm digging a grave for you. That's like I'm stuck in some kind of horror movie. But this was no horror movie, and this was no undertaker. This was the all-powerful God of all eternity telling the Assyrians, I will dig your grave. And again, if this sounds like I'm just on some Old Testament doom and gloom, then let's take a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. Because Jesus said, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. But rather fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Nineveh came face to face with the power of justice, with the power of righteous anger, the power of divine wrath, and they were not prepared. Their armies couldn't destroy it. Their fortresses couldn't repel it. Their wealth couldn't bribe it away. They couldn't even charm it away. This is why the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 47, verse 11, so disaster will overtake you, and you won't be able to charm it away. Calamity will fall upon you, and you won't be able to buy your way out. A catastrophe will strike you suddenly, one for which you are not prepared. So they came to terms with God on that day. And they came to terms with what they had done. With all the sins and evils they had committed, there was no place they could hide. There was no one left to blame. No one to point fingers at but themselves. And as Nahum tells it in verse 8 to 11, but he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up like dry stubble in a field. Who is this wicked counselor of yours who plots evil against the Lord? Now, we just looked at one attribute of God, the one that makes us uncomfortable. But in the midst of this chapter on the wrath of God, there are two brief portions that give us hope. And this is where we will focus now on those aspects of God. These are, again, part of the character study of God and the second part that I mentioned earlier. Because in verse 3, we read, the Lord is slow to get angry. The opportunities are there for repentance. In the book of Jonah, we read of Jonah going to Nineveh to call the city to repentance. And when they did, God's anger was abated, and he did not fulfill Jonah's words of doom. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 10 record, the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. So for the sinner, God is not capricious in his wrath and vengeance. As much as God hates sin, he loves his creation as well. And so he cannot abide to see it destroyed. This is why Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. The knowledge that God is slow to get anger tempers the wrath of God, but it does not destroy it. The knowledge that God's compassion has reached out from the cross does not make God's hatred of sin any less. The psalmist knew this when he wrote in Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. God has granted us a wonderful opportunity for repentance, and the fact that Nahum mentions this trait in his prophecy is important. It shows that the Lord in his destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrians was not being simply some violent, knee-jerk reaction to their sin and their evil. It shows that God's judgment is his last resort. His anger can be abated by true repentance and sorrow for sin. But Nahum sees that in Nineveh's case, they would not or could not do this. It's a cause for sorrow when you preach and you preach and you preach, and repentance is not reached for. Repentance is held out to us. Repentance is the good news that Jesus Christ died and was raised again. God is slow to get angry, but that does not mean that that anger will never come. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. So the opportunity for repentance should always be grabbed today. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Now, a second verse in this chapter that is cause for hope comes in verse 7, which is also in your bulletin. It says, the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. Nahum sees that his people have been afflicted, that these people had been oppressed by this Assyrian giant. He knew the faith which his people had in God, and he knew that God's enemies stood no chance against him. If we are truly the people of God, then we seek refuge in him. To call God a refuge in times of trouble means that our faith brings us to a place of security. Then we can know God's love and God's power, even in the deepest despairs of life. Perhaps maybe it's just my utter gospel simplicity that sees comfort in the fact that in the midst of the storms of life, that there is a refuge we can call upon. There is a shelter in the time of storm. There is a rock in the weary land. Nahum closes out chapter 1 with verse 15 when he says, "Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed." That is the peace which comes to us through the message of good news in Jesus Christ. Nahum is looking forward to the future glory of Christ's coming. That is the knowledge that God in Jesus Christ takes his anger and vengeance and destroys that which would destroy us. This is why I'm glad Jesus just isn't a nice man, because the power of Jesus destroys the power of sin, death, and hell. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 58, you'll recognize this, it's used at funerals, but it's a powerful statement. Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." The power of Jesus is the power that breaks the power of demons. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, "And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The power of evil would be broken, and we would be lifted up to the mount to share in the peace which God provides. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4:18, "Yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen." A.W. Pink, a top conservative theologian, has said that there are three things about which we need to meditate when we think of the wrath of God. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We aren't just prone to wander, as the hymn says. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, and to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to recognize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear or awe in our souls for God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, 28 says, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe." Third, to draw out our souls in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for delivering us from the wrath to come. That's the importance of communion. Not only does it save me from my sins, but what is the penalty for our sins? I'm still under the wrath of God. That's the importance of communion, to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. In order to be saved, I have to be saved from something. and I'm saved from that wrath through Jesus. Do you believe that you're delivered from the wrath to come this morning? Have you felt the repentance which God has offered in his slowness to get angry? Do you seek a shelter in the storms of life? Do you seek one who can stand before your oppressors and uproot them? Nahum has given us words to heed in this chapter. Words, yes, of wrath to listen to. Words of justice to pray for in this day and age. And words of God who gives refuge to hope in. We must take these words with us today. Speak them, believe them, and lift them up in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the wrath to come. I'll leave you with this one final verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who has raised from the dead Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.